Thank you for your word, Lord our God, and we acknowledge that this is an unusual, perhaps tricky passage for us to consider this morning. And so it is that we pray for your help, we pray for your wisdom, we pray for your understanding, that we might see and know that this is the word of God, powerful to help and to equip us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was back when we were studying Joshua chapter 2 together that we reflected on the power and the importance of stories, particularly the story of faith that each of us has and that each of us can share. And then it was, a fortnight ago now, that we had the real pleasure of hearing a testimony from Hugh, as he told us his faith story, and particularly how Alpha had been a key part of that story. And obviously that connects with our Alpha course, which is up and coming. This morning I want to begin by sharing with you my testimony, my story of how I came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I do begin, I would say that there's a different understanding of the word testimony depending where you are in the world. In the West, and in the Western Church, when we talk about testimony, more often than not, what we mean is tell me the story of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. When we visited Rwanda, if you asked someone to share their testimony, they would tell you how God is working in their life right at that moment. Now, I think, really, we need both understandings, because it's not as though God brings us to faith and then kind of goes, well, that was a job well done, and leaves us for the rest of our lives. God is always at work in our lives, and the whole journey of faith is our testimony. But I want to focus on how I came to faith, which really is quite a short story, because I cannot remember a time when I did not believe in God. I cannot remember a time when I did not believe in God. My earliest conscious memory is waking up on my third birthday. I slept in one of these kind of, I suppose you'd call them cabin beds, the way it was with storage underneath. And because my birthday's in November, I remember waking up. My room was in darkness, but the hall light was on and my door was ajar. And I remember the light spilling in. And I remember that feeling of excitement because 3 felt like a really, really important age. Now, within the context of that memory, I remember roughly how I was thinking and how I was feeling, although that's just a fleeting moment of a memory, but in the context of that memory, I am fairly certain I believed in God. I believed in Jesus. There was no question in my child's mind that, well, this is what I believe and this is what I know to be true. And that is the story of my faith, really, up until I was 12 years old. I was at secondary school, and we stayed up at the top of the hill, and the secondary school was at the bottom, and there were a few of us that were friends, and so we'd meet at the lamppost, because that was the landmark that we knew, so we'd meet there, and we'd walk down together. And one day, my friend says to me, last night I became a Christian. And I said, all right, what do you mean? What does that entail? And he said, well, you know, I've been going to church with my parents for a number of years, and last night one of the deacons of the church came over and we had a conversation about faith, and I prayed for Jesus to come into my life, and now I am a Christian. Well, can I tell you that that caused 12-year-old Stuart Love a real crisis of faith? Because 12-year-old Stuart Love is thinking, I've never prayed that prayer. I've never asked Jesus into my life. I've always just kind of thought I was a Christian because I believed in God and I believed in Him, but I've never made that specific request. Maybe I haven't been a Christian all this time. Maybe I'm not really saved. So what I did was, after school that day, I went home and I went into my bedroom and I prayed that Jesus would come into my life. And I was expecting that I would pray that prayer and suddenly would feel oh so different. Maybe, you know, I would even be privileged to feel as though a dove from heaven had come down and the voice of God would say, "Behold, my servant Stuart." And I was just so anticipating this. And can I tell you that nothing happened? And nothing changed. I didn't feel any different. And to be honest, so began years, and it was years, of seeking after this imagined moment where I would become a Christian. Now, in hindsight, I know exactly why nothing happened when I prayed those prayers. And it's because I was a Christian all along. Because my childlike faith was sincere and true. And I never really rebelled against God. And so as much as I was seeking after this Damascus Road moment, it never came because it was unnecessary. I didn't need it. Fast forward another few years, and I'm now studying at the International Christian College with Julie Green. She wasn't studying, she was one of the lecturers. And one day I was invited, we would occasionally do this as part of the services of worship that we had in the college. I was invited to give my testimony. Now, and I'm sure Julie would agree with this, there were a number of powerful testimonies amongst the staff and students at ICC, many that we would class as Damascus Road testimonies, where someone was on a path of rebellion and had a striking encounter with Christ that changed the direction of their life. There was someone in my year studying who was once described as Scotland's most violent prisoner. And here he was studying in a Christian college. Another amazing story was of someone who was addicted to drugs and who encountered Jesus and prayed for release from drugs and is able to articulate how he felt almost as though oil had been poured over him, the kind of cleansing oil that was getting rid of all of that sinful behavior. And so in that context, I'm invited to share my testimony, and I begin by saying, well, my testimony is quite boring. My testimony is dull in comparison, because I can't articulate a time when I had this great rebellion against God and he, in his grace, snatched me back from the jaws of hell. I can't tell of when I encountered Jesus and it totally transformed me, because my story is that as far as I know, and to the best of my knowledge, from birth, I have believed. And that's dull and that's boring. And after I gave that testimony, the worship service finished, and one of the lecturers took me aside and sat me and said, "Come and sit down with me." And she said, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare ever describe your testimony as boring ever again." And I was taken aback, because it was Jane MacArthur, who doesn't miss. I thought, all right, okay. Why? She said, "Because what you have articulated is something that people in this college would give so much to have. Because as far as your story is concerned, you have always been God's. You have always been in the palm of his hand. He has always directed your life. There are people here who talk of years wasted, not knowing God. Your testimony is not boring, because your testimony is that you have always belonged to God. And that is not dull. And that is not boring. That is something that people would give so much to be able to say. So don't you dare ever describe your testimony as boring." I share that story with you, my story, because I think it helps us to get a bit of grounding and a bit of understanding when we come to Joshua chapter 5. It's an odd chapter. It's an intimate chapter. There's not many chapters of the Bible that start with God saying, circumcise the men, which may have a few of us gentlemen kind of crossing our legs and thinking, all right, okay, here we go. We're told why God issues this command. The people that came out of Egypt had observed the instruction of God and that men, male babies aged 8 days old, were circumcised. But during the wilderness wandering, that had not been happening. And you now had a whole generation of men who were not circumcised. Why was that the case? Well, it's possible that it just was impractical while wandering in the desert to observe this command, but I don't think that's true. In verse 6, the writer of the book of Joshua kind of goes to great lengths to point out that the generation before were the ones who had not obeyed the Lord. They had disobeyed, and that's why they'd been wandering in the wilderness. And so it seems to be that a further sign of that disobedience was that when male children were born, they just didn't bother to follow the instruction of God. And so God is now saying, you're in the promised land. I've got you to where you need to be. Now you need to be obedient once again and circumcise the men. Now, obviously, the first question that I think any of us would have is, why? Why circumcision? Of all the things that God could have chosen, why was it circumcision? Well, firstly, I would point out that when it comes to circumcision, there are health benefits, albeit minor ones. God is not arbitrary. There are times, I suspect, when we read in the Bible that God issues a command and we read it with modern eyes and think, well, that doesn't make any sense. God's just making this up as he goes along. And he's just picking and choosing things at random as commands to issue to say, if you want to be seen as clean and righteous and part of my people, here's a random thing. Do that. God isn't like that. God is not arbitrary. God doesn't just pick things at random. There is always a practical element to any of the commands that God issues. So, for example, when you might see this happen when people are debating, and I do use that in inverted commas, when people are debating with Christians and they'll point out the hypocrisy or the inconsistency of Christians, because in the Old Testament, it says you shouldn't eat shellfish. You shouldn't eat prawns or anything like that. But oh, you Christians, you're all helping yourselves to this, that, and the next thing. Now, notwithstanding the fact that in the book of Acts, God actually lifts the restrictions on food, that happens and that's the reason. But let's set that aside for one moment. There's a reason that God commanded his people in the Old Testament times not to eat shellfish. And that's because if you ate shellfish in Old Testament times, the likelihood was you die. Because they didn't have the means to prepare it properly to ensure that you didn't get severe food poisoning and die. And so when it comes to commands like circumcision, it is worth noting that there are minor health benefits. This is noted by the American Academy of Pediatrics. They suggest the health benefits of circumcision outweigh the costs, but they also note correctly that both benefits and costs are relatively small. In other words, in the modern day, it probably doesn't make it much difference to male health. The percentages that are quoted are like point something of a percent in terms of the health benefits. But let's take this back to a context where health and hygiene were much more difficult to maintain. Let's take this back to a time when there was no modern medicine. Suddenly, those health benefits become much more desirable. And so I think that that is the practical reason behind God issuing this command. And it also explains why, as the church moved forward, that command was not maintained because God knew that in the fullness of time, humanity would reach a stage where the health benefits of this command would no longer be applicable. And of course, circumcision is superseded by something else, but we will come to that in just a moment. So that's the practical side, because God is not arbitrary. He is practical and he issues commands for a reason. But there's also a spiritual dimension to this, and there is a spiritual reality being reflected here, and it is that circumcision was to be a physical sign of inclusion in the community of God, in the people of God. The first thing that I would note before we explore that any further is that this was circumcision for men and men only. Female circumcision is not a thing. And don't let anybody tell you that it is. Its correct term is female genital mutilation, and it is an assault on women. I make that point very clearly. So why only men? Well, I think that at this point in history, God has been working. Oh, God is so patient. He has been working to bring together his people. And he's been working within the hearts and minds of human beings to try and bring us together under his rule from rebellion back to God. But he knows that it's the same reason why in the Garden of Eden, God didn't just immediately come as Jesus and immediately deal with sin, because it wouldn't have sunk into the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve. God knows, much like we learned last week, that human beings do not learn lessons from history well. And it takes a lot of reinforcement and a lot of repetition, and it takes hundreds upon hundreds of years before human beings actually start to pay any attention. And so at this stage in human history, with gender roles being as they are and an understanding of what it means to be a man and a woman, if God was to come in and say, here's a sign for both men and women, they would have been utterly bamboozled, completely confused. It would be the same as if God had manufactured a car in front of the Israelites and said, that'll get you into the promised land quicker. Now, there's no doubt that it would have got four or five of them into the promised land, but they wouldn't have a clue what to do with a car. It just didn't fit with their mindset. And so we have circumcision of men as the stepping stone to something else that was to come later. That's the second time I've teased that. We will get to that in a moment, I promise. So it was circumcision that was the sign, the symbol that the people were part of this community. And what's interesting is that circumcision was not uncommon in that part of our world at that particular time. Again, I suspect that in other cultures like the Egyptian culture or the Babylonian culture, there was some sense of understanding that this comes with health benefits. And so they undertook it. But it was usually a rite of passage for teenagers, kind of a boy becoming a man, that type of thing. In Israel, the child was circumcised on day 8, and that was very important, because that communicated that this child has done nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn a place in this community, but by the grace of God, they are welcomed in. And that is where we connect with my story that I shared with you. What was it that made me believe in God and follow him? Was it one of the many acts of devotion, one of the many prayers that I said as I desperately tried to feel like I was in that community? No. My actions did not make me part of God's community. What made me part of the community of God was back at the moment of my birth, when God said, Stuart Love, I choose you. I've called you by your name. You're mine. And that is an act of God's grace alone. I did nothing to earn that inclusion. God simply opened his arms and welcomed me in. And so it is with the people of God. I do not believe for a moment that had any of them died and they were uncircumcised, but they had faithfully followed God, I don't think that he would have said, well, you know, you don't have the right cuts on your skin, therefore you're not welcome. No, not at all. They're together as a people purely by God's grace. Granted, they then follow through on that inclusion by adopting a sign to show that they are part of that community. But it is not the sign in itself that welcomes them in. Which takes us to what circumcision was eventually to become: baptism. In the New Testament, baptism is the sign of inclusion in the people of God. And we see the journey of God extending out his inclusion. Because who can be baptized? Is it just men who are baptized? No. This was men and women. Finally, we'd reached a point in human history where an act of devotion to God could be inclusive of both genders. Hallelujah. But it took God hundreds of years to get humanity to that point. But not only is baptism for adults who can profess faith, also we believe in the Reformed tradition that baptism is also for children. As a sign of God's grace, and as a way of including them in the family of God. It's why whenever a child is brought for baptism, I will always ask his or her parents to make promises on their behalf. And one of those promises is always, do you promise to the best of your ability and by the grace of God to bring this child up in the family of faith, that one day they might take ownership of that faith and say of themselves, I believe. And if a family was ever to say, nah, we're not going to do that, then I would have to respond and say, well, then I have great difficulty baptizing your child. Because the whole point of baptism is to say, this child is welcome in God's family. And being part of that family means that they're brought up in the family. You can't just walk away from this promise, this obligation. Now, baptism is a sign of inclusion in the people of God. It is a symbol of the grace of God, because in baptism, actually, we actually don't do very much in baptism. When we are baptized, whether as a child or as an adult, we don't really do anything. We make some promises, but the water is poured over us and we receive baptism as a sign of receiving the grace of God. It's a sign that we've not earned this baptism and we're not working in our baptism to save ourselves. We are simply receiving God's grace. And as I've said, baptism is open to all who believe, men, women, children who are going to be brought up in the family. It's the sign of God extending that inclusion. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No, it is not. Again, if anyone was to die, having not been baptized, but having expressed faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to get to the new creation and meet with God or Jesus or whoever, and they're not going to look at your record and say, well, you said you believed, but I noticed that you never got the water poured over your head. I'm really sorry, but, you know, I'm not sure I can let you in. That's not the case at all. It is by faith in God's grace that we are saved. So baptism is not necessary for salvation, but baptism is a means of celebrating and declaring one's inclusion in the community of God. And if you believe in God, if you've had a profession of faith, or if a child is part of a family who do believe, then why wouldn't you want to celebrate that with baptism? In the same way that the people of God at this stage in their history having been brought together and made a community of faith by God, purely by his grace, respond to that with circumcision, so too we respond to our inclusion by God's grace in his family with baptism. Those are the parallels between then and now. So the community gather round, they get the knives sorted. I'm sure for a few days the men were rather uncomfortable. We're told that they waited at they waited until they were all healed. And I'm sure that they were very grateful for that. And then while they were camping at Gilgal, they undertook another act of devotion, another act of consecration, of being recognized as the community of God's people. They celebrated the Passover. Remember, this was started back in Egypt when the angel of death literally passed over the houses where a lamb had been slaughtered and the blood of the lamb was painted over the posts of the house. And they celebrated by sharing bread together. And it was a sign of God's caring for his people. And so it seems right that having arrived in the promised land and having adopted once again the symbol of inclusion in the family of God, that the people then celebrate the provision of God and the care of God in the Passover. And then in doing so, we reach verse 12, which almost, you could almost miss it. The manna stopped the day after they ate the food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. That verse should be in bold. It should be triple underlined. It should have a big box around it so that we don't miss it. Because the story of manna is that when the people were in the wilderness and had nothing to eat, God provided food for them as manna came down from heaven. But now the manna has stopped. Why? Because they've come home. Because they're in the place that God meant for them. He has taken them on this incredible and difficult and challenging but ultimately rewarding journey. And they are now in the promised land. And they don't need the manna from heaven anymore because they've got the food, the bread, the nuts, the milk, the honey of the promised land. Everything that God had said he would give them, he's given them. So the manna from heaven stopped. That's amazing. That's incredible. The provision of God has been with them all throughout. And then when they get to the place he intends for them, he says, I don't need to give you manna from heaven anymore because now you've got something so much better. That's just... words fail me as to how incredible that is. And that verse, as well as the whole celebration of the Passover, put me in mind of the other sacrament that we celebrate, communion, or the Lord's Supper. Just as circumcision was superseded by baptism, so Passover is superseded for us by the sharing of bread and wine. And when we come together, we say we eat this bread and we drink this cup, proclaiming the Lord's death. We remember in that meal of Jesus' body broken upon the cross and his blood spilt for the forgiveness of sin. And we remember his sacrifice so that we might be set free. We remember how he took our sin upon himself so that we don't need to carry it anymore. But it's also a wonderful reminder of the fact that he's alive. The reason that we need bread and wine to share together in the Lord's Supper is because there is no tomb for us to visit and pay homage. There is no shrine for us to go and kneel before the crucified Christ, for he is alive. There is no tomb. There is no shrine because he's not there. He has ascended to heaven and he lives at the right hand of the Father. And so we have bread and wine as a reminder. Jesus isn't here at the moment. And that's why we need this as a sign and a reminder of his death and resurrection. But of course, if you've been paying attention, you'll notice I didn't actually finish that sentence, that communion sentence. We eat this bread, we drink this cup, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Just as the Israelites stopped receiving manna from heaven when they had reached the promised land, so too there will come a time when we don't need bread or wine anymore, because Jesus will have come back. We won't need to remember his sacrifice for sin, because we'll be living the resurrection. We won't need to reflect upon how sharing in bread and wine bring us closer to Christ, because we'll be living and he'll be standing right beside us, and we will be able to touch him and talk to him, and he will be able to talk to us. And that is our promised land. That is our final destination. That is where we will be when we no longer need things like baptism as a sign of our inclusion in God's community. We won't need the Lord's Supper to remember how God brought about that conclusion through Christ, for we'll be living it. We'll be living that reality with God, with Christ, with all who have been faithful. And because of the way that Jesus' sacrifice is, it transcends time, it helps those in the past as much in the future, I'm looking forward as well to the opportunity of meeting men like Joshua and the others who crossed into the promised land and say to them, what was it like being faithful to God then? And let me tell you about what it was like being faithful to God when I was alive. That's our ultimate destination. And as I say, words fail me to express just how incredible that will be. As the people pause, having arrived in the promised land, we see how God's grace has been a great part of that journey. He chose them, led them, provided for them, and has brought them home. In response, they use circumcision and the Passover meal to celebrate this grace. In the same way, we celebrate God's grace to us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. The difference between us and them is that we are still waiting for our homecoming. We are still waiting for the kingdom of God to come in full, and we are still waiting for when we will rise to eternal life with God. But we look forward to this in hope, and in the meantime, carry on serving him, knowing that there but for the grace of God go I. Amen.